As they're heading that way, if you got a Bible, grab it, turn to the book of Genesis. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Genesis, at the beginning of God's story here, as he is cueing us, giving us information about history's beginning. And with that, I suggested last week answers to some of the biggest questions of life, existential questions or issues that theologians and philosophers and even scientists have toyed with throughout the ages. Questions as to our existence. Why are we here? Where do we come from? Where are we going? What's the meaning or purpose of life? And the Bible, as we saw last week in the opening chapters of Genesis, is so astute. It is so helpful in answering those kinds of questions. And there was another question that we asked from Genesis 3 last week that typically people wonder, and it is, what's wrong with the world? And how can we fix it? And we saw the answer plainly in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that it is ultimately sin that has spoiled God's created order. It has, in a sense, contaminated creation. There's something wrong with everything because of sin. And with sin comes the problem of pain, suffering, sorrow, death. We had a memorial service yesterday for one of our own. There's also an issue that's created out of the fall and sin that oftentimes causes people to stumble. The kinds of people that stumble over this one are the thinkers. Some of you are thinkers, reasoners. They want to reason out life, make sense of everything. And it has been posed as the question of evil. And it's not the matter of whether evil exists. It seems obvious that it does, that there is wrong in the world, the explanation for which we saw last week in Genesis 3, the fall of man and sin, and the supplanting of the authority of man on earth by Satan, who has become, as he is called in Scripture, the god of this age, this world. Great explanation for why there's so much wrongdoing and evil, suffering and sickness, pain in the world. The question is this. Here's where people wrestle. Why doesn't God do something about this? Why doesn't God stop the evil? If I were God, I certainly would. You ever asked yourself that, or have you had somebody ask that question? It's wrestling with the reality of the fact that evil is ongoing. And if God is good, wouldn't he stop bad from happening? Wouldn't you think he would? So because he does not stop the bad things from happening, evil, for example, in the world, pain and suffering, the question is, maybe God isn't good. The other possibility, and people wrestle with this, well, maybe God is good and he wants to stop suffering and sickness and sadness and evil and pain. Maybe he feels like we do. He just doesn't have the power to stop it. That's really at issue here when we look at today's lesson, this problem of evil as it exists, the question of evil. And why God doesn't do something to eradicate evil. And the simple and short answer is very simply this. He did. He does. And he will. God did do something to eradicate evil. He does do something to eradicate evil on an ongoing basis. And ultimately, he will do something. What is presented here in the book of Genesis now, chapter 6, if you'll go there with me from chapter 3, is what also has been widely debated, not just amongst scientists and the intellectual types, but even average ordinary believers like us. Is the Bible correct in stating, is this true, that there actually was a flood that came upon the earth so many thousand years ago, and that there was a guy named Noah who built an ark? Almost unbelievable, that this story, and collected animals of every kind in order to save them from the flood. You ever ask yourself that? I mean, that's up there with Jonah and the whale. right? People wonder, is it possible the guy could be swallowed by a whale? And some people wrestle with the idea of the falling of the walls there at Jericho. Remember the marching around, and that seems ridiculous, and the walls fell down. And other people look at Jesus in his life, and they question the miracles that the Bible pretends that he accomplished, pretends in the sense that it presents it that way. Do you believe it or don't you? And we ask ourselves, is this reasonable to believe in the flood? Well, the flood is the answer to that problem of pain, the question of evil. It is the judgment of God. We want God to do something? Well, he did. And he continues to do something about evil, and he will ultimately deal with evil. And the word that I would use scripturally and theologically is judgment. God is the ultimate judge of good and evil. And he does not allow evil to go unjudged. Genesis 6 is an excellent example. It's a tragic example of that. Pick up, if you've got a Bible with you, with me this morning, in verse 1 of Genesis 6. Let me take you down this track. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, this is ancient script. This is written in another language, and we've translated it into our language today. And it's curious to us as we read this account, the opening verses in Genesis 6 up through about verse 4, just exactly what it means. I'm not going to solve the issue here or suggest too many options. Let's just agree that there's some mystery here. Men increasing in numbers, and it differentiates between the sons of God, which typically we would refer to God's people, and the daughters of men or humans, as if there's two categories, and marriage is occurring indiscriminately. Apparently, this was contrary to God's design, verse 3, because the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever. They are all mortal, and their days will be 120 years. Have you ever met somebody over 100? Anybody met somebody over 105? 110? 115? Do I hear 120? Do you know what? There are five cultures today where people occasionally live into their 110s. No one registered that I've heard of that's made it past 120. The oldest man today is what, 114, 113, something like that. We had a gal right here in Coldwater who received a call annually from the President of the United States to wish her happy birthday because she was the oldest registered American. Mrs. Luce, I don't know what the connection was with the school here, and I don't remember if it was the Laurels or if it was Maple Lawn, but she was up there. Anybody remember or know of her? Wow, very impressive. But the Bible has held true for centuries. In essence, I'm sorry to announce, but you probably shouldn't expect to live past 120 years, in case that surprises you. I've got a grandma who's going to turn 105 in September. I'd like to bring her to church and have her give us 105 years worth of wisdom. I think she's got a word to say to us youngsters. She's twice my age as far as what she's learned. A thing or two, she would tell you, in life. God, because of the state of humanity, says, you know what? We're not going to play this game forever. Can't do. I'm going to limit the days of men. Now, that is in the context of chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 5, you're going to see numbers like 807 years or 905 years or 895 years or Jared 962 and Methuselah, claimed to be the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years of life. And God says, too long for human lives. Especially under the circumstances, as wicked as the human race has become. In his mercy, he says, I'm going to limit their lifespans. How is it possible that people could have lived that long? There's an interesting speculation scientifically that the Earth's atmosphere was far more oxygen-enriched in that era than it is today, the percentage of oxygen in the air. And it's not taken necessarily from the Bible, although that would explain longevity of life. It's taken from a study of dinosaurs and the fact that their bodies were so big, but their lung capacity was so small. And it would be impossible for a dinosaur to exist and to live in our climate with a degree of or percentage of oxygen in our air. There would have to be a higher percentage, which would also explain why the fossils of plants, leaves, for example, oftentimes are gigantic, because plants would grow to enormous size. Mayors, I've got an idea for you. We can sell some gigantic gladiolus, that greenhouse air piped up, more oxygen. I don't know. Maybe it was at that time that God said, I'm going to lower the, take the thermostat and drop the oxygen percentage in the air to what it is typically for us today. We add pollution to the combination, so that makes it even harder to breathe, doesn't it? Not so much in Branch County, but in certain other places around us. So what you find in chapter 5 of Genesis is, in essence, an accounting of about 10 generations from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. And if you do some math there, even though they're living so long, they're in essence living 10 times longer than we could expect to live today. But they were having kids in their hundreds. At 100 years old, so-and-so was born. And when 105, so-and-so was born. And if you add up those numbers, what you're going to find in chapter 5 is about a 1,000-year passage from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. And so we get a time frame here, and there's been some speculation as far as the population of the earth at the time of Noah. Very possibly could have been some 4 billion people on planet Earth at that time when the flood occurs. And God begins to deal with wickedness and evil as he shortens lifespans and then brings in the deluge or the flood. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, after what? After the flood. The Nephilim is a lore, it's an ancient people that was one of those groups that you would talk around the campfire about and imagine the Nephilim, these giants that existed on planet Earth. Again, there's not much information given. There's a lot of speculation about this group. It says they were there afterward as the sons of God went to daughters of humans and had children by them. And they were the heroes of old, men of renown, the Nephilim. The Lord saw, verse 5, is really a tragic passage. It is an explanation of what I think continues to this day to be our reality as well. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart, human heart, was only evil all the time. There's three absolutes in that passage. Did you catch them? Go back there. Every, only, all. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil. How often? All the time. Wow. That's depravity at its worst. Now, I don't think that we're there today. We hear complaints about our society and our culture, and I think we can look backwards in history and see worse times. Although we could get there, quite possibly. And like that generation, we ought to expect judgment to come. If you want God to deal with evil, as all of us would suggest, every inclination of the heart was only evil all the time. Verse 11 and 12 in the same chapter there. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. Boy, you can't read the paper. Even the Coldwater Reporter. I don't know about the Bronson Journal, but the Coldwater Reporter daily is giving a report of, right in our own community, violent acts, isn't it? And it follows naturally. Where the heart is corrupt, violence always ensues. And you know what that creates? It creates a necessity by local government to reinforce law, which means you need more laws and regulations. You lose your freedoms. That's really the debate in America, as we are becoming more and more corrupt. And our legislators are having to create more laws to forestall wickedness, to contain or to keep it at bay. We, you and I, are losing our freedoms, aren't we? What's the answer to that? Stricter enforcement of law? Boy, that's one answer. I think you've got to deal with corruption. I think we're doomed as a society. If we continue to decline in terms of morality, I think we can only expect more violence. With corruption comes violence. The only way that I know of or would suggest to alter the scheme, the situation, this trend, is to change the hearts of men and women. And I only know one message, honestly. It's the message of God that can do that. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the peoples on the earth had corrupted their ways. In chapter 6, go over to chapter 8. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though, now this is after the flood, that was before, we're going to get to the flood in just a sec here, even though every inclination of the human heart is what? From when? Can you imagine that cute little kid being corrupted? Even from childhood? I see a mom laughing over here. Anybody else raised children and can verify by experience? Doesn't take long for that kid to go astray, does it? That is evidence of what the Bible calls the sin nature. And it arises not from society, as modern psychology would suggest. Scripturally, it arises from within, internally. It is a result of sin. In the sin nature, the corruption of humanity that began with Adam. Now, there is a philosophy here as to the sin nature and how it is passed on. Probably the primary idea is that it is passed from the father to the child, not from the mother to the child. Be at ease there, gals. It's not your fault little Johnny or little Susie is so disobedient. That's dad's problem. Because dad is passing on that genetic disposition towards sin, selfishness, greed, childishness, sin nature. That's one reason, theologically, why Jesus could be born of a man with a spiritual mother. He was born of a human mother and a spiritual father, the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And so he could be fully human. Minus a sin nature that is transmitted to the next generation via Adam. Do I know that for a fact? It's just a theological speculation, but it's interesting and it fits. And I think it flows with the problem of the heart and the sin nature. In Jesus' day, they were debating this very issue, and the Jewish leaders were saying what corrupts people is what goes into their mouth. If you're eating unclean food, then you have been corrupted. And Jesus clarified to them. He said, no, that's not what defiles a man. It's not what goes into his mouth. But what? Do you remember? It's what comes out of his mouth. But then he does this. He says, it's not the mouth. It's really the heart. He says this. For out of the heart, Mark chapter 7, verse 20 and following, flows. And then he lists all kinds of depravity. Out of the heart flows adultery, murder, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that corrupt a man. Not what goes into him, but what comes out of his heart or sin nature. The flesh, as it's often called in older translations in the New Testament. As a result, guess what? God is going to do something about evil. And here's our problem today. If we were to stand up and do the same, we would all be wiped out, technically. Because if I'm bearing evil in my heart, as Scripture seems to indicate, as do you, in the sin nature, then I am liable to judgment, and so are you. And I could be swept away in the next flood, as could you. Save, except for the fact that God alters his action as a result of the flood. Pick up there, if you're back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. One of the saddest verses of Scripture. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. Can you imagine a parent saying that? I'm sorry that I even had kids. That's a sad statement, isn't it? It's an admission of how bad things had gotten. God created all that was here as good. It was verified every time he made something. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And it was very good. And suddenly the devil unleashes turmoil and chaos with the advent of sin. And it goes to pot, literally. God regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race that I've created. And with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. You see, even the animals are implicated at this point, aren't they? Because of us. We, the lords of the earth, supposedly, and missing our cue. For I regret that I've made them. The old translation says, I repent, or God repented. And that's always caused a challenge to us theologically because we don't think God could do that. He can't change his mind, as in essence it seems to say he does. He's called immutable. It's a characteristic of God. He doesn't change. Yet it almost seems like, at least that's the way it reads, that God breaks his own rule here and says, in this case, I changed my mind. I'm sorry that I did it. And so he announces judgment for sin. As we see in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. And so comes death upon humanity. The neat thing is grace or mercy is parallel to judgment. In fact, New Testament tells us mercy will triumph over judgment. That's God's principle here. Verse 8, he also announces salvation. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was an exception in the human race. Somebody was exceptional. He was distinctively different. He parted with the herd. It was Noah. And so we pick up the account of Noah as Moses writes Genesis 6, beginning in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. Somebody is blameless, it means they don't do anything wrong. But if somebody is righteous, it goes to the next level. They do things right. You see, you can be blameless and not righteous. I haven't done anything wrong. No, but you haven't done anything right either. Moses not only didn't do anything wrong, he was blameless. There was no blame to be found. He was, in fact, considered right with God. Righteous. And there's a clue to righteousness that I think we find even way back when in Genesis that carries forth in the New Testament. This idea. This isn't the only time that it says it. If you go over to chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation as compared to everybody else at his time. I like the way that Hebrews spells it out. You don't have to look it up. Let me read it to you. Chapter 11, the faith chapter. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Better believe it, he was scared. And he got busy, didn't he? Hammer and nails, started working. He built an ark to save his family. And then it says this, by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. There's the principle that carries through the Bible. The righteous will live by. You want to be right with God? Boy, I do. Impossible to be right with God without one key ingredient. You know what that is today? It's faith. It's faith. Let me restate that. If you don't trust God, he can't save you. Can't save you. If you won't trust him, He can't save you. Your faith is the key ingredient that he's asking, that you put your trust in him in order to be found righteous or right with God. That shouldn't surprise you, because that principle carries in any relationship. Where there's not trust established in a relationship, that relationship will fail. It's faulty. It's always an essential ingredient in a good relationship. In a right relationship, you've got to have trust, don't you, couples? So that is and carries true for God as well. You've got to trust him in order for him to save you. And trust, I'm going to suggest, most commonly is demonstrated by obedience. If you're disobedient to God this morning, you cannot convince me that you trust him. If you're not following God's way, I don't believe that you've put your trust in him or you're faithful to him. Because that is typically the way that faith is demonstrated. There is a confession of faith, but it almost always is followed by an interest in God's will, his purpose, his plan, and adherence to that, entrusting yourself to him. That's why James can say in the book, faith without works is what? That's no faith there. It's lifeless. It's dead. Because faith demonstrates itself by works. We're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by action. It's active. It's more of a verb, I think, than a noun. And you can see that right here in the Genesis text. If you're in chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Boy, his life depended on it. Not only his life, his family's lives depended on it. Not only his family's lives, all of earth, the animals depended on it. You better follow these instructions to a T. And he did. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. No wonder God said, you know what? There is an exception on planet earth. It's Noah. Here's somebody that trusts me. Even only one. And so I'm going to work with him for the salvation of humanity rather than liquidating the human race. He said, we're going to start from scratch with Noah and his family. He announces judgment, but likewise he announces salvation and calls for obedience on the part of Noah and his family. And so they follow suit. Now allow me, if you would, to skip some segments of the story here. You can go back and fill in the detail a little bit later. But in essence, what happens in chapter 7 is the flood occurs. Okay, Noah builds the ark. The flood occurs, and over a period of a year or so, a little more, Noah and the earth is flooded, floating in the ark, as is depicted in this picture. I don't know who took the picture back then, but they got one of it. Noah standing at the helm there. And we're left speculating, what must that have been like? And even some people skeptical, how is this possible? Seems improbable. And so many people today, their faith is challenged by the whole story of Noah and the ark. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me give you a little detail. These aren't my details. This is Dr. Henry Morris. He is the chair of the Department of Civil Engineering at Virginia Polytech Institute. He wrote a book called The Genesis Flood, actually, several years ago. And in it, he, as an architect and as an engineer, he kind of did the math to figure out what must this have entitled, the ark. If you follow the instructions that Noah is given in Genesis chapter 6, he's told to build the ark that is 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, a cubit, we don't use that very often, do we? Is in essence the elbow to the hand. It's about a foot and a half. The average arm span of an elbow to a finger, measurement at that time. So if you convert that, say that's a foot and a half, it would in essence have been 400 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. The ratio of the ark is what naval architects call perfect. It's the 6-to-1 ratio. It's the most stable a vessel can be built that's going to sea, a seafaring vessel. The 6-to-1 ratio, 400 feet to 75 foot, referred to. In essence, that's a large boat, but it's only half the size of the Queen Mary. Anybody been on one of those cruise ships? The Ark, in essence, is about half the size of a large cruise ship. We're told in Genesis 6 that it would have three decks. And so if you do the math, as Dr. Morris did, you've got approximately 100,000 square foot carrying capacity. That is equal to 570 rail cars. You sat there and counted them, haven't you, at the train stop as it's going through. 1, 2, 3. 570. Now, 570 rail cars, in essence, can carry, oh, I don't know, the estimates of an average-sized animal, a sheep, is about 200-plus sheep. 250 sheep can be herded into one of those rail cars. So now we're going to start doing the math, or he did, as far as the carrying capacity of the ark and how it would be possible to carry all these animals that he was instructed to save from the flood. If you go back to the book of Genesis, if you're there for just a minute, you can keep that picture up so we've got something to look at. He's told specifically how big to make the ark. Then he's told what to bring into the ark. Let me read it in verse 20 of chapter 6. God says, "You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you." Now here's the key phrase. Two of every kind, it says. Every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. The speculation that would be impossible for the species. We've got some 33,000 land-dwelling, air-breathing species of animals on Earth today. Be impossible to get that many animals into a boat this size. Well, you didn't have to. It's not what it says. It says two of every kind of animal. And so if you go back and think about that word, we take the scientific words for groupings of like animals, and you break it down into genus and species, and you go back one step to family, genus and species. The most likely interpretation of that in scientific lingo could have been take two of every family of animal kind. Okay? Take two dogs. A family, by definition, is any animal that breeds or interbreeds is considered a family of animals. And from there, we break them down into genuses. And from there, they're further broken down into various species. But all those species and all those genus can reproduce within their kind, as the Bible suggests. So you eliminate a large number of animals, or the need for a large number of animals, from 33,000 species to about 10,000 genus existent on Earth that we know today, to families about 1,000. You duplicate that because he's told to take two, a male and a female, so you've got about 2,000 animals that have to be transported on this boat. I just told you that the carrying capacity of the ark is 570 rail cars, and an average rail car can carry over 200 sheep. And suddenly, doing the math, you begin to realize that this has the capacity to carry over 100,000 sheep on the three decks. And a sheep is an average size, or actually a pretty large size animal, I would suggest, of all the air-breathing, land-dwelling vertebrates that would need to be transported. Most of them are small. And you have your occasional elephant or giraffe or lion or the larger horse. But if we take that definition, then what was to come into the ark would have been the canines and the felines and the equines and the primates, those animals by kind that could reproduce. And out of that, repopulate the earth with all the genus and species, the genetic potential that that animal kind has. You ask a dog breeder, and it's impressive what they can do with two mutts from the pound over time and selective breeding genetically in order to vary kinds. Do you catch the idea there of the ark? Very plausible that this could have occurred. It's still miraculous. It has to be. Supernatural. It's God's doing. There have been expeditions throughout the centuries to find the ark and all kinds of claims of its being seen in the mountains of Ararat, as it is defined here where it comes to rest in the book of Genesis. To date, nobody has got conclusive evidence or has proven this is the ark, although it makes for a great story. Now, let's pick up with that just one other aspect of the Genesis account here, and it's the idea of a worldwide flood. On this line, there is debate and speculation. Could this have simply been a regional or a local flood? Or, as it is written, can we believe, face value, Scripture, that this was a universal flood? And I'm going to argue, and I'm going to give you a couple of sources when I'm done here. You can go do your own research. Boy, the sky's the limit. There's all kinds of writing in this department. It's fascinating reading. I think we should take it at face value, as the Scripture says, that this was a flood that was to come upon the whole earth. What's the evidence for that? Well, we start with Scripture, because that's what we're told, reaffirmed by Jesus himself, our ultimate authority on everything. The Apostle Peter, also Paul, refers to the flood in that era, in the time of Noah. Scientifically, you can go and look and study the earth's crust across the land, and there's ample evidence for the fact that there was water on the earth everywhere you go. In fact, one of the most intriguing ideas is that there are marine fossils found on the peaks of the highest mountains of the world. How is that possible? Seashells on the top of Mount Everest? Where did they come from? How did they get up there? We have a hard enough time getting ourselves up there. Mollusks and sea-dwelling marine. Unless, as the Scripture says, there was a flood that covered even the mountains. The earth's crust, there is a sedimentary rock layer throughout the earth. This is universal. Everywhere you go, you can find sandstone, shale, and limestone. All of those are exclusively formed underwater. When was the water there to form the limestone, the shale, and the sandstone? I think it occurred at the flood. We have fossilized fish. How are fish fossilized? Anybody found any fish over at Gilead Lake fossilized? No. You can smell them, can't you, when they die? They rot. They deteriorate within a matter of a week. Fish can only be fossilized when they are covered or impacted by material rapidly, trapped, and under great pressure. And that is an explanation of what happens when the floodgates are let go. And that sediment from around the earth is spread all over. And pressure occurs. We saw that in Mount St. Helens. There are fossils in the fossilization that we're told for years would take millions and billions of years. And we have fossilized trees, whole trees, upside down. How many years ago did Mount St. Helens blow? Anybody remember? And there are fossils today to prove it? Yeah, because of a cataclysmic event, which is actually the Greek word that is used in the New Testament for the flood. It was a cataclysmic event that occurred. It was an all of a sudden cataclysm. Coal fields is another example of that. Mass plant fields rapidly buried, and you and I rely on those for energy, and we have for centuries. Giant mammals buried, which could only be fossilized under high pressure, as I suggested. Another evidence for the worldwide flood are flood traditions. As we have gotten to know primitive cultures across the earth, they found this strand in common, that all primitive cultures, tribal peoples, universally have had a similar lore, story about a flood that happened on the earth who knows how many years ago. Where did that idea come from? These isolated tribes and groups across the earth, if in fact they did not come from their single ancestor. Noah and company. Flood traditions. I like the fact, this one, and it's the idea of water, you know, the argument that we don't have enough water on earth to create that kind, or in the atmosphere to create that kind of flood. Sure we do. If you were to flatten the earth and you were to raise the oceans, the land would be covered by 2 miles of water, universally. So much water is on the earth. And I like the idea because it's stated in Scripture, poetically, really, in other places, of what that could have been like. Let me just give you an example of this. Kind of watching my clock here. From the book of Psalms. Listen to this lingo. This sounds figurative. I think it's literal. In other words, I think the psalmist is saying something about what really happened on the earth. What occurred. I'm just going to read an example from Psalm 46. Just 2 verses here. Writes as follows. The psalmist, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. What kind of trouble? Boy, he gives us the worst-case scenario in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the mountains sink down, in other words, and though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging when the waters rise. Have the mountains always been mountains? Not necessarily. You study plate tectonics, the movement, geography of the earth, geology of the earth, and there's some fascinating things that geologists are speculating about the way the earth has changed over the centuries. The difference is, in order to explain away the supernatural in reference to God, we have had to insert in modern science millions of years for these things to even have been possible. And the gradual residual changing of the landscape and the where the Bible says it was cataclysmic. It occurred when God judged the world. I like the idea of the Grand Canyon. You can find this online too. Don't take my word for it. I can't hardly find anything online. I'm still looking for my son's phone number to call. But if you Google this or text this, you can find the Grand Canyon, the theory of how the Grand Canyon was formed. We were at the Grand Canyon here a couple years ago. Outstanding if you've ever been there. And they will tell you that it was cut by a river. The problem is rivers don't flow up. They flow down. The river is down there. And the ground all the way around the river is high. There's another theory that comes from the meld-off or the settling of the flood that says if you take the geography of about a 5 or 6 state area around Grand Canyon, you'll find that there was very likely a dip, a lake, a giant lake. And like you do at the beach or your kids do at the beach where they dig a little thing and they fill it up with water and then they take their fingers and they break the dike. And the Grand Canyon was formed suddenly when that dike broke and that lake emptied down through what we now call the Colorado River Valley and off into Mexico. And in split time, God formed the Grand Canyon. Not in millions and millions of years as it would have had to have needed in order for that trickle effect to occur. It's two different ways of looking at history. One is looking at it from God's perspective, as it has been stated for centuries, in belief. The other, in disbelief, is saying can't be. Don't believe in the supernatural. We've got to come up with a natural explanation. And we're begging to do that. It's always difficult to explain what was done supernaturally. The flood, Noah's Ark. I want to suggest to you there's great evidence to believe, in fact, that Genesis is true. All along. Let me finish here. As God has judged the world and he's brought Noah and his family through in the ark. Verse 15 of Genesis 8. I want to read there and following. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. Like I said, I cut off a good chunk. You're going to have to go back and read it yourself. You and your wife, your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living animal with you. Birds and animals and all the creatures that move along the ground so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. There again is the word or the idea. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings. Boy, we could have had a problem there had Noah not done his math, right? He's told earlier to take seven of the clean animals and two of the unclean or the ordinary animals. I would speculate that the seventh animal was the sacrifice, and then the three sets of, or the three pairs of the others were released at this point. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. As we read before, even though the inclination, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. Here's his promise. We gave it to the kids this morning. As long as the earth endures, you can bank on it. And we have. You can set your watch on it. We do. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And so God makes a new agreement. Like he made with Adam and Eve, now he makes it with the representative human, Noah himself and his family. He restates the creation mandate, but it's different here. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've read the two verses. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. That's the same thing he said to Adam. Remember? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But he said this to Adam, subdue it and rule over the creatures. It's not here now. I think because we lost dominion at the fall, and we've never regained it as a result. Just the opposite, verse 2, fear. And the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, on the fish in the sea that are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Now notice, just as I gave to you the green plants, and we speculated this previous 1,000 years that men were vegetarians as were the animals. He says, now I give you everything. With one exception, blood. Verse 4, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Here's the agreement. He says, for your lifeblood will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. From every human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Do we still believe that? Are we accountable for human life in our society? Or is it disposable? Boy, we got a problem here. Verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Biblical argument for capital punishment, in essence. Why? Because the image of God, God has made mankind. We're dealing with something that's sacred and special here from God's perspective. And so he sets, with this agreement, a sign in the heavens. What's the sign? You may have seen one this week between storms. The rainbow, as a reminder, as a sign, the agreement that he has made that he will not flood the earth again. Will God judge the earth again? You better believe it. There is another judgment coming, cataclysmic. It will deal with everything living on planet Earth. It just won't happen with water or with a flood. What will happen? Well, let me finish here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, as I mentioned earlier, refers way back when, thousands of years prior to his time, to the flood. In chapter 3, and he deals with the intellectuals of his day who scoffed at this idea or the ideas of the faith. Notice verse 3 and following. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is his coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Basic element there. Verse 6, By these waters also the world at that time was cataclysmed, deluged, destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for what? This time it'll be fire. Being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. They had an ark to get them through the flood at that time to save them out of the water. What are we looking to save us today from the judgment that will come upon the earth? You know God will judge sin, don't you? He is a righteous judge. He could not be considered a good judge. You would never hire a judge or a lawyer who was not attentive to right and wrong, would you? And so God must, in his justice, deal with iniquity, with sin, with evil. And the problem is this. You and I are liable to judgment because of the sin nature, as it is stated all the way back in Genesis, that continues to live on in human beings. And the evil propensities that you and I still possess makes us liable to the coming judgment, our sin nature. There is an ark, not a boat. It's actually a man. And you and I can be saved by entering into the life of Christ. He is the new means of transport that will save us from fire. I'm going to suggest he's the only means. As Rick stated earlier in our singing, he's the new ark. And you and I, by faith, can enter into the covenant, the agreement with God, salvation that he made with Noah and his family, is available to us today. Boy, I wish I had looked this one up on the internet. Somebody Google. The book was called Anointed for Burial. I heard the author speak, who wrote the book 30 years ago. He was the last plane out of Vietnam before the Khmer Rouge and everything caved in with the communists there. The American consulate, he and his family in asylum, their refuge as missionaries, were escorted to the airplane, to the airport. He didn't want to go. He thought he needed to stay with the church that they had planted there in Vietnam. And the people forced them onto the airplane. And he said, we literally got off the ground and we could see the armies coming and the revolt occurring and all chaos broke loose. And so Nam followed. And he said, that was our salvation. My family and I were saved because we were forced upon that plane. Had we not taken the plane, we would have most surely been executed as believers in Christ. See, there's a plane that's about to leave. You don't want to miss this plane. It's the only means of salvation. It's our modern ark. It's not a boat. It's a man. His name is Jesus. Would you bow your head with me this morning? I want to finish with one question. In your outline, we'll close. And that question is, if God were to visit planet Earth, as Moses stated he did in Genesis 6, and he were to look upon humanity, and he were to see your life, would he be able to say about you what he said about Noah? This man is different. He stands out in his generation. Would you find favor? Boy, you and I better hope we do. The difference today is we know that our righteousness won't cut it with God. It is only because of what he has done for us and even through us, via Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit within. Then we can overcome the power, the pull of the sinful nature and escape, as it was stated so long ago, the corruption of the world. Are you in? There was a door on the ark. Noah and his family went through that door and were saved. I wonder if they invited others to join them and they were refused. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Boy, if you've missed this boat, you'll miss everything. Don't miss the opportunity to be in. How do I do that? How do you do that? Simply by acknowledging your need for Christ as Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins. Acknowledge your need that you failed him. that you can't live a right life without him. And give him access to your heart and your life. Free access. Trust him as the Lord of your life. The Bible says all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's our confidence today. You call him by name, Jesus Christ. Save me. Forgive me. Deliver me. You know what? In my opinion, the greatest deliverance happens within. It's the sinful nature. It's that tendency that I have or you have towards selfishness. We need deliverance. Not just once, but over and over daily. Lord, help us to live the kind of life that Noah lived. Help us each one to acknowledge or to realize we live somewhat like in his day, in the days of Noah, in a corrupt generation. But you've called us to live in a different light, to live a different way as your representatives. And we affirm and are thankful for the salvation that is ours in Christ. There's no way we could save ourselves. We're all doomed to drown unless you transport us safely from this world to the next. So I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that you would continue to work even as you did at such a long ago time in our lives today and in our generation. Help us to understand the implications of what we believe, even in the faces, the Bible calls them scoffers, to stand firm and to trust that you're working. We need that and we ask you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen.